Tonight we're going to Philippians chapter 3. We continue our study tonight in Philippians chapter 3. Our text tonight is going to be Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 to verse 16. And I think we'll touch on verse 17 as well. And these verses are going to focus on sanctification. Sanctification. It's a fancy way of talking about living our lives as believers for the Lord. Paul is going to talk about pressing on with a single-minded focus, with an athlete-like effort in our lives live for the Lord as we grow in our walk with the Lord. We often talk about the three tenses of salvation. We have the past tense of salvation, glorification. That is the moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ alone. God declares them for time and eternity righteous because Christ paid in full their penalty. They are righteous now because their penalty has been paid. Past tense. We have the present tense aspect of salvation, sanctification. That is our ongoing walk with the Lord, our ongoing living in holiness, living for the Lord. And there's a growth as we live for him. Then we have the third aspect, the third tense, the future tense of salvation, glorification. When someday every single believer will be made perfect in mind and heart, even in body, they'll be glorified, ready to spend all eternity with the Lord. Paul writes about all three of these aspects or tenses of salvation in Philippians chapter 3. He does it against the backdrop of warning against false teachers. Chapter 3 is a warning against those who corrupt the truth, who corrupt the simple grace gospel of Jesus Christ. And as he talks about warning against them, he talks about those three tenses of salvation. A little bit of review. Verse 1, we saw that Paul commanded the believers to be rejoicing. He says in verse 1, "Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Even as we're being vigilant, even as we're being discerning, watching out for error and false teachers, we're to be rejoicing in what we have in the Lord, all his great salvation. We'll be careful as believers that errors in the world, errors amongst professing believers, don't pull us down in the wrong way. We must stay vigilant. But we must not become depressed by error. We rejoice in what we have in the Lord. He says in verse 1 also, "For I write the same thing again, as no trouble for me and a safeguard for you." Paul's saying there's nothing new here. You know what I'm writing about already, but we need constant reminders as believers. Just like physical food. Most of us had a big meal on Thursday for Thanksgiving. Maybe too much food in one sitting. Too many desserts and things. But we didn't stop eating then after that, did we? Then we probably ate something later that same day, maybe even the next day. We kept eating. Spiritually, the same thing is true. We should never grow tired of intaking God's word. It helps us grow, but it's also a safeguard against error. Then verse 2, there's a warning. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. A strong triple warning. Watch out for the false teaching Judaizers. They're dogs. They haven't been cleansed from their sin because they're adding the works of the law in their case to grace. They're evil workers. They say they're working for the Lord. They're evil workers. And they're the mutilation, literally. Contrasted with verse 3, he says four things about the true believer. He says, "We are the true circumcision. There's those who have been circumcised in heart, made new, regenerated on the inside," is the point, "who worship in the Spirit of God." That's the characteristic of the true believer. Now, our worship isn't perfect in this life, but it's characteristic. We worship not just on Sundays, not just Bible study nights, but our whole life is worship to the Lord. He also says in verse 3, "in glory in Christ Jesus." The true believer finds their trust, their only trust, and their boast, their glory in Jesus Christ alone. And that means, verse 3, we put no confidence in the flesh. The true believer puts no trust, no confidence in who they are and what they have done. They put their full confidence in God's Savior, Jesus Christ. Then verse 4 and following, Paul starts to share his personal testimony and the change that has happened in his life. He does this to remind the Philippians of the true gospel, and he does it to safeguard them against those who are trying to introduce error. Verse 4 to 6, we have Paul's spiritual resume, as it were, before he knew the Lord. Verse 4, he says, Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Paul says, if anyone could have gotten to heaven, if anyone could have had righteousness by who they were, what they had done, it would have been me. And he has in verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. He has the right ritual. The nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. He has the right blood, the right family. He's a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He has the right culture. He hadn't been Hellenized. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, verse 6, a persecutor of the church. If getting to heaven was about zeal, passion, Paul would have made it. But his zeal was pointed in the wrong direction. It was pointed against Jesus Christ instead of with him. And he says in verse 6, as for the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless. Paul says, if anyone could have got to heaven on their own, it would have been me. But since I couldn't have, and I didn't, it says no one else can either. Then verse 7, he starts to talk about the change that he had in his spiritual accounting. Look at verse 7. He says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. All the things he thought were a gain in verse 5 and 6, all he had by blood, all he had by his personal efforts, he says he had to put them in the loss column. He thought they were profit. When he came to Christ, they moved to the loss column. Verse 8, more than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Paul says, not only the things of verse 5 and 6 have been moved to the loss column, but all things. In view of the value of knowing Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior, Paul says everything else is in the loss column. Family relationships, ease, maybe finances and fortune, all of this was moved to the loss column. And Paul says, verse 8, even after he lost it, and Paul lost much when he came to trust Christ. Even when he lost those things, not just on paper, but in life, so to speak, he says he counts them but rubbish. He didn't regret it. There, the word is literally garbage or dung. They're on the dunghill because knowing Christ and the salvation he offers, it's better. Then verse 9, the last verse we looked at last time, he talks about one of the things of surpassing value in knowing the Lord. He starts out in verse 9 by talking about righteousness or justification. Verse 9 talks about righteousness. Look at verse 9. And may be found in him. This is part of the surpassing value of being a believer, of knowing the Lord. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. We noted four things about justification in this verse last time. Just quick review. Number one, it's found, righteousness before God, justification is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Paul says, I may be found in him. That's the only hope we have. All the things that Paul thought were gained, verse 5 and 6, they're in the loss column. They do not give a person a right standing before God, no matter how hard they try. Because one sin, even one sin, puts a person on their way to hell because the wages of sin is death. But righteousness is found in Christ. Number two, it's not by works. Verse 9, may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. Absolutely key. This is the error of many, many people. They think they can have a righteousness of their own. Through who they are, what they do, or their religion, they can build up enough righteousness to have a right standing with God. Paul says, no, impossible. This is not having a righteousness of my own. Number three, this righteousness is by faith. Two times in verse 9. Not righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. It's by faith, it's by faith, it's by faith. Salvation comes when a sinner hears about the Savior. They hear who they are before God, guilty and condemned. They hear about God's Savior, Jesus Christ, his death for them, his resurrection, and they put their trust in him. They trust in him alone. When a person does that, God declares them righteous because Christ paid their penalty. And number four, in verse 9, it comes from God. Again, to emphasize, it doesn't come from ourselves. It comes from God. The error of the Judaizers, as Paul's warning against in Philippians chapter 3, in the error of many today is they try to mix grace and works. The Judaizers said, yes, you must put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, but that's not quite enough. You must also, in their case, keep the Mosaic law. When a person adds their own works to God's grace in Christ, it's no longer grace. You add one drop of poison to a cup of water, it's not water anymore, it's poison. You add works to our standing before God, it's no longer grace, it's damning heresy. This is what the Judaizers did, it's what many do today. Just one example, and I can use this example because they write their doctrine down clearly. And the example is the Catholic Church. So I'm going to read one sentence from the Catholic Catechism here, and then one sentence from the Council of Trent. But Paul says, and we saw more verses last week, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. This is the Catholic Catechism, page 545. They say, yes, no one can merit initial grace. In other parts in this catechism, they say that's baptism, which is false. It's heresy. No one can merit initial grace, but moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life. That's contrary to Philippians 3:9. That's contrary to the book of Romans, the book of Galatians. We don't earn God's righteousness in whole or in part. And Galatians makes crystal clear, so does Philippians here, that those who do that, it's poison. Also, the Council of Trent, this is from Canon 24. Council of Trent was really responding to the Reformation some 500 years ago. Council of Trent, Canon 24, if anyone says that justice, righteousness, received is not preserved and increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruit and sign of justification obtained, but not a cause of increase thereof, let them be anathema. In other words, they're saying that righteousness, yes, it starts with grace, but then we increase it by our own works. And if anyone says that's not the case, the Catholic Church says they're anathema. I say, I'll believe Galatians, I'll believe Paul over the Pope. You dare not add works to the gospel. So verse 9, this is where we left off last time. Part of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus is righteousness. When you put your faith in him, you have perfect righteousness because God declares you righteous because your penalty has been paid. And again, to stress, it's free through faith. It's not through your striving, not through ritual, not through circumcision, not through baptism, not through going to any church, even good church. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Picking up tonight then with verse 10. In verse 10 to verse 16, 17, there's going to be a primary focus on sanctification. Verse 9, the focus is on justification in nugget form. Now there's a focus on sanctification. Another element of the surpassing value of knowing the Lord. Look at verse 10. We left mid-sentence last time with verse 9. Not supposed to do that, but that's what we did. But verse 10, he continues the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 10, he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. He talks about justification in verse 9. Now he's going to talk about the power of God in his life and sanctification in verse 10. And he says, part of the surpassing value of knowing the Lord is verse 10, that I may know him. Again, this is a personal relationship the believer has with Christ. It's not just knowing about the Lord, it's knowing him, not by sight. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that we've never seen him, we believe in him. We've never seen him, we love him. It's a personal relationship through faith. He says, verse 10, that I may know him. He's repeating what he said in verse 8. Verse 8, he talked about the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now he repeats it again, knowing him. Again, not by sight, but it's personal. And this is a growth process. We know the Lord at salvation, truly, but not fully. But as we walk with the Lord, our growth and our relationship with him, it's to grow. You know, one of the last sentences, maybe the last, I didn't double check, but that we have from the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, he tells believers, and they're believers, he's warning them in that passage, 2 Peter 3. He tells them to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know him, but then we're to grow in our walk with him. Look at verse 10 again. He says, I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Now these things go together. The power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. In the Greek, they're joined by one article, simply saying they go together. The power of his resurrection goes with the fellowship of his suffering. They go hand in hand. Now the power of his resurrection, knowing the power of his resurrection, that sounds like a good deal. To know the power of the resurrected Lord in the life, that sounds exciting. The fellowship of his suffering, maybe not so much. But they go together, they go hand in hand. And these two truths, knowing the power of the resurrected Lord in the life and the fellowship of his suffering, I think they're both positional truths and they're practical truths that are to be lived out. They're positional truth, that is, the believer has been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 10, we're talking about being conformed, end of the verse, being conformed to his death, and also middle of the verse, knowing the power of his resurrection. I think these things are positional truths first. Go back to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. Last week, when we were talking about justification, we looked at Romans chapter 3, which is really the key passage on justification. Well, possibly Romans 6 is the key passage on sanctification. And end of chapter 5, Paul basically says, God's grace is greater than our sin. Grace abounds over sin. But then a logical question, not a biblical question, but a logical question we might ask, chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If God's grace is greater than our sin, well, can we and maybe should we sin more? If God's grace is greater and I sin more, well, his grace is going to have to be greater and greater. So maybe by me sinning, his grace is being magnified. So this is what we should do? Verse 2. May it never be. Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? The argument that he makes here is a believer has died to sin, has been risen with Christ. Therefore, we are to live differently. Verse 3, we're not doing this section in detail, but verse 3, do you not know that all those who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, not talking about water baptism here, water baptism might picture this, but it's not talking about water baptism here, it's talking about spirit baptism. Do you not know that all have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? You put your faith in Christ, and at the instant you put your faith in him, not only are you justified, declared righteous, you are also united with him, and you've died with him spiritually. Therefore, verse 4, we have been buried with him through baptism into his death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We've died with Christ spiritually, but also the instant we trusted Christ, we were also raised up with him spiritually. And now we're to live differently. We're to live in newness of life. Verse 5, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, the old self has been crucified with him. When I put my faith in Christ, the old man, the man of sin, died, was crucified on that cross. Again, I wasn't there. Historically, Christ died almost 2,000 years ago now. When I trusted Christ 17 years ago, or whatever it was, I was identified with Christ in his death, crucified with him. In order that the body of sin might be done away with or rendered powerless, not only are we declared righteous, we are also now to live differently. So that, end of verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, that's happened for the believer. If we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer master over him. The death he died once for all. The life he lives to God. Same thing is true of us. We've died once with Christ in the past. Now our life is to be lived as many years as we have till we meet him, and in even for all eternity, Here we're talking about sanctification. We're to be living for him. Then he says in verse 11, he's been talking about truth up to this point. This is what has happened. This is what objectively for every believer has happened. You have died with Christ. You've been raised up with him. Then verse 11, it says, even so, consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God and Jesus Christ. In other words, believe it. Reckon it so. And then verse 12, live it out. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies to obey its lusts. Don't present your body to sin, to serve sin. Now your body and all its parts is to be used to live and serve the Lord. But just think, we're not going back there quite yet. But Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul is talking about knowing the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, having been conformed to his death. This is a positional truth. We've died with Christ. We've risen with him. But it's also a practical truth, and it's to be lived out. Go to Galatians. Go through 1 and 2 Corinthians to Galatians. Two books before the book we're studying in Philippians. But Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, last week we looked at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 on justification. Makes crystal clear we're saved by faith. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, though. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. That's happened to Paul. It's happened to every believer. Spiritually been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul says he's been crucified, but he's still living. But it's not him living, it's Christ living in him. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Positionally, Paul had been crucified, raised up to new life. Now he's to live for the Lord. One more verse before we go back to Philippians. Go to Ephesians, right after Galatians, right before Philippians. I think we saw these verses last week, maybe 2 weeks ago, but picking up a different point tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul lays out the riches that we have in Christ, the riches of our salvation. Then in verse 15, he starts to pray for them. Verse 16, he says he doesn't cease to thank God for them, making mention of them in his prayers. Ephesians 1:17. This is what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. He wants them to understand more. That God would give them a spirit of wisdom, revelation, knowledge. Understand more what the Lord has done for them. It says verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened to understand more, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. We'll talk about that more later in Philippians 30. Now, note verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Paul prays here in Ephesians 1. He prays that the believers would understand more the greatness of God's power in their lives. To not have a low view of what God's doing in their life. Oh, I'm just a nobody. Oh, you know, I'm saved, but you know, nothing really going on here. That's not true. For every believer, God's omnipotent, mighty power is at work in their life. The world doesn't see it, but it's true. He says in verse 19, these, his power, is in accord with the working of his strength of his might, the strength of his might. Verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. In other words, the same power that rose the body of Christ in that grave early on that Sunday morning, that's the same power that's at work in you, believer. And Paul writes through inspiration, he wants the Ephesians and all of us to understand more fully God's power is at work in your life. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. In verse 10, Paul talks about the value of knowing the Lord involves a relationship with him. It involves knowing the power of his resurrection, and that's involved in the fellowship of his suffering. So this is a positional truth. The believer has died with Christ, has been raised up to newness of life. But it's also a practical truth in a couple ways. One, we already looked at in Romans 6. We're meant to live differently because of it. We're to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. But it's also practical in the sense that because we're so closely united with Christ in this life, we will suffer. We suffer not just because of the curse. All of us in this world suffer because of sin. But those who are believers in Jesus Christ suffer in a unique way. because they're inseparably tied to the Savior. And this world hates our Lord. It crucified him. And still the majority today hates him, even if they respect him with their lips. And Christ, what do you tell us? If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. If they love me, they'll love you. Because we're inseparably united with Christ, we will undergo extra difficulties. Look back at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. He's already told the Philippians this, Philippians 1, 29. He says, to you has been granted as grace, a gift of grace, not the way we usually think of it. To you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The language Paul uses here, this is a grace gift. It's a privilege, not fun to go through, but it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord, to be so united with him in this life that we receive difficulty for being united with him. One more verse related to this. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Go through Philippians, Colossians, and then you get to 1 Thessalonians. I think that's right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. You know, suffering, should I say it's a given? I don't know, quite say it that way. But suffering shouldn't surprise us. Suffering in general, we're not in the kingdom yet. We're under the curse. Suffering in general, it saddens us, but it shouldn't surprise us. And suffering for the Lord, it shouldn't surprise us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, pick up in verse 1. It says, therefore, Paul, he had left the Thessalonians, they're a brand new church, and he hasn't heard from them in a little while. He doesn't know how they're doing. Verse 1. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left at Athens. So this is just after he's left. He's gone, if I can remember right, from Thessalonica to Berea and then down to Athens. So not too much time has passed. But he wants to know how the believers at Thessalonica are doing. He sends, verse 2, we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Verse 3, so that no one would disturb you by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Believers are destined, according to verse 3, destined for afflictions. General afflictions and specific afflictions for being believers. Don't be disturbed by those. Don't be knocked off base. It says verse 4, indeed, when we were with you, and Paul was there 3 weeks to 3 months probably, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance, we're going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. So he says, don't be surprised and don't be knocked off base. If people despise you because you say Christ is the only way, I know I don't hate you, I love you, so I need to tell you about Jesus Christ, how you can be saved. They say, no, you're a bigot. No, you think you're arrogant. Don't be shocked. Don't be disturbed. Say, you know what? This is what the word says. I can count it a privilege to suffer for the Lord. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. So verse 10, I think it's a positional truth, but also a practical truth. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and then we're to live that out in how we live, as we'll talk about more in a minute, and even suffering that will come because we know the Lord. Verse 11 then. So verse 9, he talks about justification in brief. Verse 10, not the depth of Romans chapter 6, but sanctification in brief. Verse 11 then, I think, is about glorification. He says, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, some think verse 11, a number of the commentators think verse 11 is still talking about positional truth, that spiritually we've been raised from the dead. And that's true. We have been raised spiritually. But I think verse 11 is talking about physical future resurrection, the literal resurrection they'll talk more about in verse 21. We're not going to spend a lot of time on verse 11 since we'll come back to it later in Philippians chapter 3. But in verse 11, I have a side note or a footnote at the beginning of the verse. And my footnote says, literally, if somehow I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. There's been some confusion here. Was Paul uncertain whether he was going to be raised on the last day to the resurrection of life or not? I don't think so. The fact of Paul's resurrection was certain. He writes Romans 8. can't remember if it's before or after this, but he writes, Romans 8, nothing can separate the believer from the love of God in Christ. The fact of the resurrection is certain, but there's an uncertain element in the way the Greek is worded, if somehow I might attain the resurrection of the dead. Not because the fact is questioned, but because the when is questioned. Paul was expecting and hoping for at least the rapture of the church. He knew it was possible that he would be killed and resurrected, but also knew that the Lord could come back and transform him without him dying. So that's the element of uncertainty, I think. Also, just make a note, verse 11. The word resurrection in verse 11, it's a unique word, kind of. It's the Greek word for resurrection with a preposition on the front. That means, it's an ek preposition, means out of. So it means the resurrection out of. And some view the rapture in that word specifically. They say, well, it's the word that's referring specifically to the rapture. I don't buy that. I view it just as a synonym for resurrection. But I think from the way verse 11 is worded, he's thinking, well, maybe I'll die and be raised, but maybe I'll be here when the Lord comes. We'll come back to glorification in future weeks. We've talked about three aspects of salvation, verse 9, 10, and 11. Justification, being declared righteous through faith. Sanctification, at least in nugget form in verse 10, and glorification in verse 11. Verse 12 then, in verse 12, Paul's going to talk very practically about sanctification. Very practically about living for the Lord. He's going to change the metaphors. He's going to go from talking about the metaphor of an accountant in verse 7 and 8, the things that were in his profit column went to the loss column, to the metaphor of an athlete. Look at verse 12. Paul says, not that I have obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ. Paul makes clear in verse 12, he hasn't been perfected yet. He hasn't obtained final salvation or full maturity yet. And that word, verse 12, perfect, you could translate it fully mature. It's clear Paul hasn't been resurrected yet, he's writing here. But he's saying in verse 12, he hasn't reached full maturity yet. He says, not that I have already obtained or become perfect, fully mature, but he says, I press on. He's going to say that again in verse 14. It says, I press on. The Greek word there is the word dioko. The word means to chase down with an aggressiveness. It could be used of a hunter chasing and stalking and hunting an animal. Usually this word is translated persecute. One who hunts down with an aggression and persecutes. It's the same word Paul used in verse 6 when he says he was a persecutor of the church. He was a hunter, so to speak, of the church. But now in verse 12, he uses it in a different way, uses it in a positive sense. He says, I'm not perfect yet, but I press on. You know, there's been about 25 plus years since Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road. About the year 61 AD when he writes Philippians. But Paul hasn't hit neutral. He hasn't said, you know what, I've done enough for the Lord, I've grown enough, now I can just coast. No, he says, I press on. And he acknowledges he's not perfect yet. He's not discouraged by this. You know, we don't know everything Paul dealt with, but he says he's not perfect yet. But he's not discouraged by that, not sitting in a puddle, oh, I'm not perfect yet. And he's pressing on like an athlete running a race with an energy. He says in verse 12, I press on, so that I may lay hold of for that which I was laid hold of by Christ. He's saying, Christ laid hold of me. Christ grabbed me. And that happened for Paul on the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, when Christ appeared to Paul. Christ got a hold of me. He grabbed hold of me. And now Paul says, now I pursue with a vigor what the reason that Christ laid a hold of me. He laid a hold of me for a purpose, and now in my life, I'm running for that purpose. What is that purpose? Well, God saves us for a number of reasons. To save us from his wrath. To bring us in relationship with him. To display his glory and his grace. But go back to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. We know verse 28, a great verse. We need to make sure we don't let the truth of verse 28 dull on us because we know it so well. But verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. An amazing verse. God works all things for his glory, yes, but for his children's good. All things. Verse 29, though, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. We have the golden chain of salvation, it's sometimes called here. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Now know this for our purposes tonight. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. God has saved you and me, if you're a believer, to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ, to produce the character of God, the character of Christ in our lives. Galatians chapter 3, the fruit of the Spirit, to use different language. To produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and other things in our lives. To conform us in our character to the character of his son. We won't go over there, but we looked at this verse a couple weeks ago, I think. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of Christ. That happens ultimately at glorification. But that happens in part today, as we're conformed more and more to become like Jesus Christ. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, this is my aim. This is what I'm pursuing. Christ laid hold of me. One of the reasons he laid hold of me is to conform me to his image, his character. Now Paul says, I'm pursuing that. I'm chasing that. Verse 13, brethren, he repeats himself and adds more. I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And he reminds him, Paul wasn't perfected yet. No person in this life will be perfected. Paul, he's included. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press towards the goal. Paul had a single-minded focus. One thing, he says, one thing. You know, like the athlete in the race, you know, if they're running a race, if they're a good athlete at least, they're not sitting there waving at the fans, oh, hey, over there, hey, over there. No, they're focused on their competition, right? That's what Paul was saying. One thing. Now, Paul did many things. He at times had to work a job to provide food for himself, even as he took the gospel across the Roman world. He did other things, but there was one overall thing. One thing, forgetting what lies behind. You know, forgetting all the things he trusted in before the Lord. He talked about in verse 5 and 6, all the benefits he had as a prominent Pharisee. Forgetting all those things. I also think there's probably an element in verse 13 of forgetting past things in the Christian life. You know, we got to be careful we don't just remember the past in the wrong way. Just, I had a victory yesterday or last year, I'm just going to sit there and rejoice in that. Well, we remember those things. And also stumbles from the past. I think that's included here. You know, Proverbs chapter 24, I'll just turn there and read it. Don't go there. But Proverbs 24, 16 says, the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. But the wicked stumbles in time of calamities. James 3:2 says, we all stumble in many ways. No believer, Paul includes himself here, says, I haven't become perfect yet. We all stumble. But in sanctification or living for the Lord, we don't dwell on those past things. We don't dwell on the things before we knew the Lord. Oh, I did this, I did that. And even in a sense, stumbles I've had as a Christian. Forgetting what lies behind. You know, the world wants to stick in the past and die there, really. One of the errors of psychology is go to the past. Go to the past. The problem, you need to find your what your dad did wrong to you, what your mom did wrong to you, what your friends did wrong to you, and dig up the past, dig up the pain. And what that does, really, for the unbeliever, if a believer even does it, just going to make you resentful. Oh, yeah, they wronged me here. They didn't make it right. That's not the answer. Paul says, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward. It was a forward focus in our lives. Ultimately to glory, but in this life, no matter what this last week has held for us, you know what we have to live? Tonight, and then tomorrow I get up, I have to live that day. Reaching forward. And whatever victories I've had, whatever failures I have, you know where I am right now? I'm right here. You're right where you are. You can't change yesterday. You can learn from it. You can repent if you need to. But it's reaching forward. Lord, what do you have for me today? What good works have you prepared before me today? Then verse 14, he says it again, I press on. I press on toward the goal, the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. Some think he's talking about rewards at the Bema seat here, and that's true. We are to live for reward at the Bema seat. But verse 13, he talks about pressing on for the goal of the prize of the upward call. That word call, it's always used in Paul of the effectual call, the call into salvation. I think what verse 13 is saying is Paul says, God has called me to salvation. We just look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. He's called me to salvation to conform me to the image of his son. Now I'm going to press for that goal. And take a little bit of time here. We're running out of time. But there's an effort here. I press on. You know, one of the things that gets us in trouble is we think the Christian life is going to be easy. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard because we have the world, the flesh, and the devil, right? The devil's against us. The world's against us. And we still have the enemy within, who has been rendered powerless but not annihilated. You know, one of the things that we're going to have to supply in our walk with the Lord is an effort, a work, and an endurance. It's not a let go and let God. And that type of theology, that type of sanctification, it comes across differently with different words sometimes. Sometimes people talk about, well, just focus on what God has done for you in Christ. Just remember and bask in what he's done for you on the cross, and then sanctification will almost just come. I don't think so. Now, we are to remember and never forget what God has done for us in Christ, but Paul is talking about, I'm pressing on like an athlete, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward. I press on with a hard work. A couple of verses. Go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians 2, verse 12. It says, so then, my beloved, just as you always obeyed, not in my presence only, now much more in my absence. He says, you're doing well. But he says, verse 12, end of the verse, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's going to require a proper fear of the Lord in our walk with him. With trembling even. This is not let go and let God. This is work it out. Now, it's not in our own strength, verse 13. He says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We can do this because he has strengthened us. We have the power of the resurrected Lord. We have the Holy Spirit, other passages talk about within us. But we're going to have to put the effort in. Oh, the whole list of too many verses here. But 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. This is a requirement for the believer. If we're going to grow, we're going to have to discipline ourselves for godliness. Verse 8, bodily discipline is of little profit. It's true. You discipline yourself bodily to work out or food. There's a profit there, but it's just a little profit, temporal profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. So back to verse 7, end of the verse, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Go to Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Skipping a bunch of verses here, but Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Talking about our great salvation, he has saved us. Titus 2, 14 then says, speaking about Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is what we should be about as believers. I'm zealous. I need to serve the Lord. I have to serve the Lord. And I want to do it with an energy, a zeal. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin. If there's anything holding you back in your walk with the Lord, sin, repent of it. Other things that might not be sin specifically, but holding you back in your walk with the Lord, lay it off. It's not worth it. Don't carry the dead weight. Lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangle us. Let us run with endurance the race set before us. Running is going to require effort, hard work, and in this passage in Hebrews, it's going to require endurance. as trials, big, small, and medium, come from without, from within, keep going. Don't give up. Don't quit. Run with endurance. Fixing our eyes, verse 2, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him despised the shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne. But verse 1, run with endurance. Lay aside everything you don't need. If it's not helping you to walk with the Lord, why is it in your life? Now, we're not legalistic. Maybe I can do something you can't do or vice versa. But if it's not helping you in your life for the Lord, why is it there? Now, we enjoy his good gifts. That's part of our life for the Lord, enjoying all things with gratitude and thankfulness. But we run with endurance. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. I skipped some other verses too. 1 Corinthians 9 talks about Paul disciplining his body and making it black and blue. Efforts required. Believer, you have what you need to live for the Lord. You have died with Christ. You have been risen with him. We didn't focus on this tonight so much, but you have the Holy Spirit who resides within. What we need to supply is the effort, the Spirit-enabled effort, the strength that he supplies. Then we press on, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 15, back in Philippians chapter 3. This is not just Paul talking personally. Yes, he's sharing his personal testimony, but this is for their benefit. Verse 15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, and they can translate that word mature here, not saying some have reached final perfection, as many are mature, have this attitude. If in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Paul doesn't allow for different doctrine. Chapter 3, the context is warning against false teaching. The Judaizers, they're not allowed. They're dogs. They're mutilators. He doesn't allow for different doctrines that pervert the truth of God. But he does allow for different maturity levels. He understands that at Philippi, not all the believers are going to be the same maturity level. Not all are going to be where Paul is. You know, when first day of practice, everyone shows up for practice. Some people will be in better shape, some will be in less shape. Well, similar thing in the Christian life. We're at different maturity levels. We can run at different paces. So he says, if you're not fully mature yet, and none of us are fully mature, he trusts that God will keep working in that believer's life to make clear the areas they need to grow. You know, we exhort one another to live for the Lord. I exhort you with Hebrews 12:1 a minute ago. But you know what my confidence is? If you're a believer here, the Spirit will use his word to show you areas you need to make an adjustment and grow. Paul, similar thing here. If anyone has a different attitude, isn't fully mature yet, God will make that clear. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard we have attained. You know, there's to be progress in the Christian life and not regression. Now, there's always going to be stumbles. Sadly, but truly, we will stumble, James 3:2. But it's to be progress. You know, when a baby is learning to grow up and learning, you know, they start with crawling and then, you know, walking with their hands on the furniture and then walking and falling down. They're so close to the ground, though, it doesn't hurt them. And then they run, you know, and it'd be silly if a baby, you know, who can all of a sudden run and get everywhere, all of a sudden starts just crawling. Well, what's wrong? What's going on? Similar thing in the Christian life. Verse 16, however, let us keep living by the same standard we have attained. You know, if the Lord's grown you to this level as a Christian, don't say, well, you know, I can go back to living as an infant. No, live to the level the Lord has brought you to, and then keep going. You know, we should never be discouraged on the one hand with where we are in the Lord, but never satisfied. The true believer is one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Lord, I want to live for you more. I want to please you more today, this week, than last week. One more verse and we'll wrap it up. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. There's to be progress in the Christian life. 2 Corinthians 4, 18. 3, 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. Paul talks about the Jews who are blinded to the truth of the word of God, but believers have, through Christ, had the veil removed. Verse 18, we all with unveiled face beholding in a mirror, the mirror here is the word of God, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord. As we study the word of God as believers, we understand his character more and more and more, his glory. And as we do this, we're being transformed. We don't just study it to fill our minds. We study it to fill our minds and have our whole being changed. We're transformed in the same image. From glory to glory. There's a progress. From glory to glory. And this never ends in this life. You've been a believer 5 minutes or 50 years. You're not fully like Jesus Christ yet, are you? There are areas of your life that are perfect. No need, no room for growth with patience, with controlling the tongue, with whatever. No, it's from glory to glory. And there's an excitement there, you know. In this life, we're never done. That's not discouraging. There's discouragements in life, yes. But you know what? I've been a believer 17 years now, a long way to go. Thought maybe I'd be further along, but I'm not. But here I am. From glory to glory. There's a progress in the Christian life. You know, there's no retirement in the Lord. Yeah, retirement and jobs, that's fine, that's great. But in my walk with the Lord, my growth with him, my living for him, my walking in those good deeds he's prepared for me, no retirement and only growth, a forward focus. I have 10 summary points. Let me run through them. 10 is kind of a lot for summary points, but how many I have. So run through them from our verses in Philippians 3. Summary points about sanctification from these verses. Not exhaustive. Number one, sanctification begins at salvation, begins at justification. Verse 9 and 10 are connected. It's a whole other lesson, but there's not a separate point where you start your walk with the Lord after you've been forgiven. We grow in our walk with the Lord, but it starts at salvation. Sanctification starts the same time we're justified. They're separate, but they start the same time. Number two, sanctification is relational, not ritualistic. That's from verse 10. Knowing him. It's not just going through a checklist. It's not just going through rituals. It's a walk with the Lord day by day. As we study his word, we know more about him. We pray. We live with one another. It's a walk with the Lord it's not just ritualistic. It's a relationship. Number three, sanctification is accomplished in God's strength. Verse 10, knowing the power of his resurrection. That's the only hope that we have. It's not we get saved, forgiven, and now we live the Christian life on our own. No. When we were justified, we were also positionally sanctified, and we have the very power of God, the same power that raised Christ from the dead in us. So it's accomplished by God's power. Number four, it includes suffering and death. Positionally, that's true, and practically, that's true. That's from verse 10. Number five, it culminates in glorification. There's a finish line. It feels like the race goes on forever, but you know, most of the believers who have ever lived are in glory now. Feels like, oh, it's going to be so long, and we have work to do now, but there's a finish line. Glorification, more on that coming weeks. Number six, it requires a single-minded focus. Paul says one thing. Now, we do other things. I'll enjoy my day off tomorrow. I'll eat whatever Laura makes for me. We have different responsibility, but it's all underneath the one thing. Like an athlete in the race, I have one thing, to know the Lord, to live for him. Number seven, it requires constant effort. I press on. I press on. Not I let off. And I let off a little bit. No, I press on. No matter where you are in the walk with the Lord, knowing him 5 minutes, 50 years, whatever, don't start hitting neutral. Even if you're aged, know the Lord more. Constant effort by his strength. Number eight, a forward focus, forgetting what lies behind, you know. Before my Christian life, I think also in my Christian life, I don't dwell on yesterday in a negative way. I learn from it. I repent if I need to. But you know, Lord, what do you have for me tonight, tomorrow? Next step, forward focus. There's progression in it. From glory to glory. Live at the standard you have obtained. Now, we'll stumble, yes, but we don't go back to crawling again. Repent and move on. There's progression. Number 10, we don't even talk about tonight because we didn't get to verse 17. I'll mention it. We'll pick it up next time. But it's personal, but it's not individualistic. Every person must walk with the Lord personally. I can't live for my wife or my kids or you, but we don't do this all by ourselves. We join with one another as we live for the Lord. So great truth, great encouragement, great challenge in Philippians chapter 3. We just ask as we wrap up, how you doing? Where are you at? First and foremost, have you trusted the Lord for salvation? Have you put your faith in him alone? Not in him plus your good works, in him alone. That's where it starts. You can't join the Christian life if you're not a Christian first. That starts with verse 9. I have nothing to offer to the Lord. My only hope is him. I put my trust in him alone. And then if you are a believer, how are you doing? Anything in your life you need to get rid of? Any sin to be repented of? Take care of it immediately. Other things aren't sin, but you're not comfortable before the Lord. Lay aside every sin and encumbrance and be like Paul, as he commands us to. Press on to maturity. And then you're more mature next week? Great. If the Lord tarries, press on to more maturity. Press on, press on, press on by his strength. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word is so practical, so helpful to us. Lord, we thank you for your great salvation. Thank you that righteousness, it's by your grace alone. Lord, thank you, though, that you don't just save us and then leave us alone till glory. Lord, you work in our lives by your spirit, by your strength. Lord, help us to understand the truths that we looked at tonight. Help us to be more excited to work more by your strength that dwells within, to live for you. Lord, may we not be content and satisfied with our walk with you. May we hunger and thirst for righteousness. May we be like Paul, pressing on to greater and greater maturity. Thank you for your word. Use it to encourage us, challenge us, to help us grow in the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.